As we continue our series of topical messages for the summer, next Lord's Day coincides with the end of summer, and that's going to be the last sermon in the series. Today, our topic is repentance. Repentance. So let's ask God once again to bless the exposition of His Word as we examine that topic in the Bible. Father, it certainly is an important one that has application to the preacher and everyone who hears him. And so we pray that your Spirit would come and make plain to us what repentance is, what our place in it is. Lord, teach us and guide us. Indeed, be the God who leads us in your word. Make us understand. Make us bear fruit for your glory. We pray now that you would bless the reading, hearing, and application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In Matthew chapter 3, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then, after his own baptism, the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew 4:17, just a few verses later, said, "Repent." He began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Still a little bit later in his ministry, we read in Mark 6 that he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that people should repent. So what did the baptizer, Christ himself, and the 12 he sent have in common? What they had in common is the message that something really big is on the horizon, people, and you better get ready for it. The fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks, at the end of which God will have established his kingdom on earth in a new and powerful way, that day is at hand. The child born unto us, of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke, on whose shoulders the government would be, that child is about to be made manifest. Coming now, coming soon, is that great day of the Lord in which his mercy and wrath would be made known. Therefore, in light of this thing that is coming, repent, get ready. So exactly, what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? I dare say it's a word that's not heard as often as it once was in pulpits today. So we want to begin by defining what repentance is. And so we turn to our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is printed in your sermon outline, if you want to follow along with me as I read it and then give a little explanation of it. Chapter 15, parts 1 and 2 of our Confession of Faith says that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So it's not mere remorse where we feel bad because we've been caught doing something wrong, but it's that sight and sense, not only of the danger, not only of the certainty of God's punishment for sin, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. There's another word you don't hear every day, the odiousness of sins, the hatefulness of it, the ugliness of sin. When God gives a soul this gift of his grace called repentance, this gift that goes along with faith in Christ, the repentant one sees sin for what it is, and he hates it. It's contrary. It's against the holy nature of God and God's righteous law. At the same time, he gets a sense that God is offering through the gospel his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. And he comes before God, confessing his sins, grieving for them, hating them, and turning from sin unto God. That is the nature of repentance. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from the scriptures of persons who repented. And if you take a look at your gleaning for this morning, you'll see that I further elaborated on one of my biblical illustrations. One of the people is King Manasseh of Judah. And he's my Old Testament illustration, perhaps one of the most stunning and dramatic examples of repentance. Here's a king who was as corrupt as they could be. He was actually leading his people into sin. He was erecting idols in the land and even in the very house of God. And God's chastisement came upon him. He went into captivity. And while he was there, God gave him this grace of repentance. And he turned to God. There was a stunning change in Manasseh. The Manasseh who ruled at first was a different man than the Manasseh who, upon his return by God's mercy to his throne, he was a different man. He was changed. There was fruit to his repentance. And you won't be surprised that my second illustration is Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. We read in Acts 9 of his fear and trembling as a result of his Damascus Road encounter, where Jesus himself spoke to convict him of sin, convict him of his rebellion and his hatred of God and his people. And that was followed by 3 days of darkness and fasting. And then we see another stunning change. A man bent on destroying and imprisoning Christians, now preaching the very Christ against whom he had spoken against, being part of the covenant community he sought to destroy. In some ways, these two cases are not alike. Manasseh was a corrupt king who cared little for righteousness at all. He just did as he pleased. Saul, on the other hand, was a misguided religious zealot who was proud of his own imagined self-righteousness. But in both cases, divine power resurrected the spiritually dead. And in both cases, there was lasting fruit, which we'll discuss more momentarily. At the end of the chronicler's account of Manasseh's repentance, his That account is in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. At the end of what the chronicler tells us about Manasseh, we read, "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." And when Jesus spoke to Paul, although Paul was persecuting Christians, what did Jesus say to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that brings us to what I'm calling the bullseye of repentance. In the 51st Psalm, where David writes of his repentance over his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, that horrible, gross sin that he committed, Prophet Nathan coming to him to personally call him out and convict him of his sin. In the 51st Psalm, where he's looking back on that in his repentance, he cries out in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, we know from Scripture that David had clearly sinned greatly against a man and his wife. How can he say this, that "against you, God, against you only, I have sinned"? It's because he, David that is, recognized that in all sin, God is the offended party. Every sin, every act of rebellion against God's law that we commit against ourselves or against others is actually an assault on the image of God. That's what makes murder such a heinous sin. It's a very violent assault on the image of God. The God who brought his flood because he was so grieved about mankind's evil in ancient times is still grieved by sin. Every sin is a stench in the nostrils of him who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We might say that every sin we commit shows the guilty corruption of his own image in us, so that we can say indeed with David that "against you, you only, I have sinned" whenever we sin. Perhaps you've heard recently that the wife of a very popular religious figure based in Houston urged her hearers to do the right thing because you're really doing it for yourself. She said that nothing makes God more happy than when we are happy. Where's the heresy gone? God's zeal is for his own glory. He could have no greater goal, no greater objective. And Jesus gives us the example of the perfectly sinless Son who didn't please himself, but always did what pleased his Father. That's who we do it for. We do it for God. But thankfully, our happiness coincides with having the same attitude as David. "Against you only have I sinned." Holiness is the way to happiness, but let's not put the cart before the horse. Holiness is the horse, happiness the cart that follows along with it. Manasseh's repentance made him filled with God consciousness. The scripture says, after all that he went through, he knew that the Lord was God. Paul's sin was ultimately against God incarnate, not his followers, Christians. And David saw through his offending others his greater offense against the God whose Holy Spirit David desperately did not want taken from him. True repentance must hit that same bullseye. It must recognize that every sin makes us guilty before God triune and is an offense to Him. So repentance is front and center in gospel preaching. Repentance is vital to our right relationship with the one true God. Now let's discuss the subjects of repentance. In other words, who is to repent? I want to break it down into two groups. The first group is what we could call the visible church. That is, those who are identified as the people of God. This is what Peter said to them on Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, that's the identified people of God of that day, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, the religious of the day, those who claimed to be the people of God of that day, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the first group is those that profess to be the people of God. For us, in our time and place, it's those who profess to be Christians. Second are those outside. In Acts 17, Paul is speaking and he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In other words, who are the subjects who are to repent? The believer and the unbeliever. A couple of more examples from the Word of God. In Acts 13, we have the example of the proconsul, the Roman proconsul by the name of Sergius Paulus. He had nothing like what we today might call a church background. He knew nothing of the synagogues and the Jews and how they worshiped. He was a Gentile, unfamiliar with the God of Scripture. But we read there in Acts 13, as the apostles came to that island where he served, Caesar, God gave him the gift of repentance and faith when he was astonished by the apostolic message and the power that the apostles had over the false teacher, the magician there. Give you another example of the believer, and that's Peter. After his denial, he was restored through repentance. In fact, Jesus even told him that he would give him the gift of repentance. Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, this morning, I want to emphasize that repentance is for that second group, the believers. Because here and now, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am preaching to people who, for the most part, profess to be Christians. Let's not imagine, dear ones, that repentance is only for those outside of the visible church, only for those who, like this man Sergius Paulus, have no church background. Let's not look at it for those who are out there. Let's not imagine that it's something we've done in the past gotten out of the way and never to be considered again. Oh, repent. Oh, yeah, that's something I did X number of years back. To four of the seven churches to whom Jesus wrote through John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to four of those seven churches and to a minority, a party within a fifth one, Christ commanded repentance, speaking to his own churches that he himself identified as his churches. He commanded them to repent. To the church in Ephesus, although he gave them commendation for their good works, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." To the church at Pergamos, to whom he also gives some praise, some commendation, the risen Lord Jesus says, "Repent. Repent, you church. Repent, you people of God. Turn back to me, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." To the woman Jezebel and her cohorts at the church at Thyatira, we read Jesus saying, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." To the church at Sardis, to whom he had very little in the way of good things to say, he does say this, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." And then finally, to the church at Laodicea, to whom he gives no praise whatsoever, he says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." It was not to unbelievers. It was not to those outside, but to his own church at Laodicea that Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He wasn't speaking to people who knew nothing about him, inviting them to come and believe. He does that elsewhere. The Spirit says, "Whosoever will, come and take of the water of life without price." But here, when he said that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and eat with him." And he was talking to his people. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Apparently, the Spirit says to the churches again and again, "Repent." Finally, as mentioned previously, I want to talk about the fruit of repentance. And so I go back to the Apostle Paul's case. As later in the sacred record, he is standing before King Agrippa. He says this, "I was not obedient to the heavenly vision," referring back to his conversion experience when Christ gave him the gift of repentance. "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Good works, which can never justify us, are nevertheless the fruit of our repentance. It's a change of life, a transformation in our behavior. The one who professes to believe but has no fruit is not truly repentant. We see fruit in Manasseh and Saul, and also in Zacchaeus. Now, in his case, we don't find the word repentance itself, but we see it by his works and by Jesus' response to what Zacchaeus says. You know the account. The man who wanted to see Jesus, and because he was short, he had to climb a tree. He was really wanting to see the Lord Jesus Christ. God was already giving him the gift of repentance and faith. We read, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." There's the fruit of his repentance. He was evidently a conniving, thieving man, but God gave him the gift of repentance, and it bore fruit. He said, "This is what I'm going to do now." And what does Jesus say? "Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Now, here's my concluding question. Are you repentant? Are you repentant? And I have a few diagnostic questions to help you examine yourself and discern whether you're truly repentant or if you're among those who claim to believe but show no fruit of your repentance. One, does it distress your conscience when you disobey God? Two, do you hate your evil inward thoughts and your evil outward deeds, or are you comfortable in them? Three, do you long for greater holiness, greater purity of life from the heart and outward into the life? Four, what does complacency mean? And if you don't know, are you concerned enough to find out? And five, is repentance just a general idea for you, something vague? "Yeah, I know I should repent." Or are there specific actions, specific words, specific thoughts, and specific attitudes about which you grieve and are sorry and recognize as sins against God, about which you are repentant? Now let me give a final word of comfort for those who are repentant, but who recognize that their repentance itself is imperfect and often in need of being repented of. Think of our Lord's baptism by John. Remember, that was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus underwent that baptism. And what did he say to John? That it was in order to fulfill all righteousness. Christ so identified with his people. He put himself in their place so fully. He became their substitute to such an extent that he, the only one who needed no repentance whatsoever, he, we might say, repented as the substitute repenter for his people. And so in Christ, we have a perfect repentance. We have a perfect life We have a perfect substitute. We have the sin bearer so that we have a gift, righteousness, along with that gift of repentance, a righteousness not our own, earned for us by Jesus, who lived, died, and rose from the dead, that we might have life. Church of God, repent. The kingdom of God is not just at hand, as it was then, but is now fully come, and its final consummation lies ahead, in which God will judge everyone according to his works. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would humble us as you did Manasseh, Paul, David, Zacchaeus, that you would not allow us to live in the self-delusion that we no longer need to repent because we name the name of Christ, but that your Spirit would search us and know us if there is any wicked way in us. Reveal that to us and make us repentant. Father, when we think of the state of our land and how you promise that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray, you will heal their land. We think of Daniel who repented of the sins of his people. Father, we repent for our nation. We humble ourselves and we hate the sins that we as a people are committing. We ask your forgiveness. Oh God, make us people who are ever repentant and yet having the joy of knowing that our Savior has done it all, and that he has given us that gift of repentance, he has also given with it all his other gifts. Father, it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Our concluding selection from the Book of Psalms for Singing, number 84A. Please stand with me to sing 84A.